thank you. Okay, lovely to be here, and thank you for having me. And I'm always excited about speaking. I think the best thing I could do on my birthday is speaking, because I love speaking. So there you go. Father, in the name of Jesus, we know that the whole issue about disagreeing agreeably rests on whether we are willing to let our hearts knit with other people's hearts. It's contingent on our willingness to be looking to understand rather than to talk over the top of and make our point. And so, Father, I pray that you would help me tonight as we talk these things through. And, Lord, that you will give room and opportunity for all of us to be able to think through what it is to be able to clearly disagree with someone else, particularly in theological areas, and still be agreeable and still love them and still be siblings together in Christ, in Jesus' name. Amen. So I know that you guys are wrestling with certain issues that the church used to have very strong opinions about, and now some in some places is changing their opinion. Whatever those are, it could be anything, could be whether you should have vaccinations. It should be, yes.
Can I get some pen and papers?
Go. Is that all right? But I'm going to keep talking. You know, it could be about whether you're vaccinated. It could be about whether the earth is 7,000 years old or millennia old. It could be any number of things. But in the real terms, what we have to do is really understand that our faith in Christ does not rest on the external issues that we're looking at, but our faith in Christ and our siblingship together, brotherhood and sisterhood, rests very strongly on the fact that Jesus Christ came to me and to you one day and forgave my sins and allowed me free rein into heaven without having to pay the fine, And so that's what our entrance to heaven relies on. It doesn't rely on what we believe about how old the earth is, or about issues to do with sexuality, or about issues to do with vaccinations or climate crisis or any of those other things. So I wanted to make clear that today, tonight, we're not talking about the rights and wrongs of any of those specific issues. We're talking about how to be in disagreement with each other about those issues and not let it break apart our relationship with each other. So that's the point. Because from the very early days of the church, we have had conflict, and it's been a conflict about what we believe. So people, and therefore the church, have a notorious fear of thinking outside what we have already been taught in case we fall off the edge of what it is that God is saying to us. And so that betrays a lack of understanding of just how big God is and how much bigger he is than our finite mind, because even though he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, always, he's always doing a new thing. Both of those things are biblical. So initially, the biggest argument and disagreement and issue in the church when it first began was who could or who could not be a Christian. And so therefore, at that time, it was seen that only Jews could be Christians. Nobody else could, because Jews had been waiting for the Messiah. But then God turned that all upside down and began to reach Gentiles, and Gentiles became Christians. And so that mucked everything up because people were really unsure about it. So then they were saying, well, you can be a Christian as long as you're circumcised. If you're not circumcised, sorry, you can't be a Christian. And so there's this all this argument. And for us, that might sound like, oh, yeah, well, they worked it out pretty easily. They didn't work it out pretty easily. They were very, very stressed about what that actually looked like. And so Christian Jews did not hang about with Gentiles and didn't hang around with Gentile Christians. And then the Lord speaks to Peter with that sheet with all the animals, and he has to speak to him three times because Peter's like pretty stuck on what he believes. So the Lord speaks to Peter three times and says, no, actually, I want to reach the Gentiles as well. And so Peter ends up going to Cornelius's house in Acts chapter 10. And that should have changed everything once and for all. It was a done deal, but it didn't, because not everyone agreed. And Peter, believe it or not, was highly influenced by what everybody else thought, in the same way as I am often influenced by whether you approve of me or whether you don't. And it's taken me a lot of years to get to the point where I only want God's approval, and if you approve or if you don't, I'll be okay. I'm not going to be angry at you if you don't approve of me, but I'm not going to change direction. And so Peter was at that point very influenced about what other people thought. And so what happened was he was hanging out with some Gentiles on a regular basis, eating with them, talking with them. Some of his mates were as well. They were Jews. And then some other Jews came along and saw that he was hanging out with Gentiles, and they were pretty upset about it. They completely disapproved. And so he withdrew from the Gentile Christians he'd been hanging out with, and so did some other Jews who were with him, including Barnabas. It says even Barnabas was influenced. And Paul got pretty cranky about that. And so in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11 and 14, I forgot I need to do this. Oh, no, I have to leave it there. What am I aiming at?
The screen. No, the computer screen.
Okay. I've got Daniel's forehead.
This is going to do really well, isn't it? We're doing well.
I'll click it.
You be the clicker.
You snap your fingers and I'll click.
It's short. Short people. I used to be 153 centimetres. Now I'm 151 and going down. Anyway, that's part of the problem. Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. Paul's pretty cranky about it. And it says, when Cephas, who is Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Can you imagine how that felt? Peter's an apostle who knew Jesus up close and personal. Paul didn't know Jesus up close and personal. He only came across him after he died. But Paul's the rising star, and Paul, in front of all those people, rebukes Peter. That must have been pretty embarrassing for Peter and felt pretty awkward for everybody around. I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, Peter used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid. He was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy. It's hypocrisy. It was hypocrisy. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, and remember, Barnabas was the guy who began to mentor Paul and mentored him for quite a long time. So, but Barnabas, who's a wise guy, had been led astray. And so when I saw they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, you're a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? Now, can you imagine? We don't think of the New Testament leaders of the churches as arguing, but they clearly did argue, and they argued significantly. And I think that's important for us to know. And later, at somewhere around that point, James, the apostle, Jesus' brother, chaired a meeting where they described and they understood, they came to the conclusion that Jews did not have to be circumcised. That Gentiles didn't have to be circumcised before they became Christians. And they just laid down three things. They needed to stay away from meat that was sacrificed to idols. They needed to stay away from sexual immorality. And they needed to stay away from eating blood. But then later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, Paul says, oh, look, go ahead and eat that meat if you feel okay about it. So he's already just within a very... a decade maybe, I don't know how long it took. He's already saying what we concluded at that meeting that James, the brother of Jesus, led. Actually, it's not that big a deal. You can eat meat sacrificed to idols if you feel okay about it. And I personally know a lot of Christians who eat blood pudding, in England particularly. So, because the church has never been static. Communities aren't static. So the church can't be static either. The only reason that we know, the only thing that we know with absolute certainty is that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. He grew up. He lived a sinless life. He laid down his life for each one of us on the cross, and he rose again from the dead. And he went to be at the right hand of God in heaven, and he said, I've made a way for all of you to come in as well if you want to do that. So, you know, for us, he was raised from the dead to forgive my sins and yours, even though yours are obviously worse than mine. Still, he was raised from the dead for that reason. And so I'm not talking about being a relevant church. I'm talking about being a church that can relate with the world that it lives in without weaponizing the gospel to exclude anyone who doesn't fit my worldview, a worldview that has been shaped and enculturized by the people I've been hanging out with for the last however many years. And so we hear it and we understand the gospel this way, and then later, in the same way that God spoke to Peter and to Paul and to James and to the others, some of those certainties that we had changed. So for the first four centuries, the church exploded in growth, and it lived Jesus' injunction to love everyone. Now imagine who everyone was. Gladiators, persecutors of anybody, of the church, rapists, people with alternative sexuality, tax collectors, sex workers, slave traders, anyone that Jesus had spoken to his people to be lovers of whoever would come. And so Christians faced death from persecution and devastating plagues and from all the terrible things that could be done to them, but they still loved everyone. And it kept on like that until the Emperor Constantine decided that he'd seen a sign in the sky that said he should conquer by force and not by the cross. He should conquer by using the sword instead of by a cross. And so because he then began to give Christianity a lot of room, if you wanted to get on in the world, you would become a Christian. And so Christianity became the national religion over a period of time, and then violence and vilification in the name of Jesus began to become normal. So you could accuse and destroy people who were different, and you could do that in the name of Jesus. And so the church became very powerful. And you may say this was the Roman Catholic Church that became powerful. No, it was not. It was the church. It was us. There was only one church, the church. And so they became powerful. The word Catholic actually means universal. And we are still part of the Catholic Church, the universal church. And if you ever say the Apostles' Creed, you will say that we are part of the Holy Catholic Church. And it doesn't mean that we're Roman Catholic. But this was the church. It was our church. We belong to it. It's the one church. Until people began to, believe it or not, disagree. And when they started disagreeing, it became two churches. So it was the Roman Church and it was the Eastern Orthodox Church. And those two, you know, that was called the Great Schism. And that happened, you know, within a matter of a few hundred years after. And I'm not going to go through all the 400s and the 600s and the 1200s, but I'm just going to say all of this takes place over a few hundred years. And so people started disagreeing and it became the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church. And so the churches of Rome and the Church of Rome and the Church of Constantinople excommunicated each other. So excommunicated means we're not in communion with you anymore. We are rejecting you. You are not Christian. And so they excommunicated each other over whether the Holy Spirit came from just the Father or whether the Holy Spirit came from the Father and the Son, and also whether we should use leavened bread or unleavened bread in communion. So, I mean, there were other issues as well, but really it's pretty basic, but it was enough for them to say, you're not really Christian. And so those things were really important to those people then. And the rest of history shows us is the church is capable of great good and shocking, repulsive evil, and it constantly argues about who is right and who is wrong. And as a result, we kept producing people who disagreed, and there arose from within the church a group of people who are known as protest ants. If you could just switch that There they are, the protest ants. And the protest ants are not Protestants, which we think, okay, anybody who's not Catholic or Eastern Orthodox, we're Protestants. No, it's not a word that just means some kind of religious belief. It's literally protestants, people who are protesting the state of the church, protesting how things have come. And there are always people who look at where the church is now, and I believe that you guys are among those, and we look and we're trying to understand what else God is saying and what more God is saying. And those people then raise their voices, rightly or wrongly, to protest how the church keeps finding ways to exclude anyone but the people that I approve of. Exclude anyone but the people that I approve of. So protest ants oppose the toxic power culture of exclusion, which so easily becomes part of everyday Christian church life. That's what the Good Samaritan story is about. When Jesus is talking about the whole neighbour thing to that guy, and the guy says, well, who is my neighbour? What is because the idea was love your neighbour as yourself. And the guy says, well, who is my neighbour? He's not saying, do you mean Joe and Jeff down the road? And do you mean Leslie who lives two streets away? He's not trying to work out a people group. What he's trying to say is, who does that exclude? Who don't I have to love as my neighbour? And so, you know, the story is a great story because it's not... When we ask that kind of question, we're saying not who can I include, but who can I exclude? And so every generation of church has protest ants, and there are long and arduous and sometimes very deadly battles while new revelation increasingly becomes the norm. Please butt in, by the way, if you want to just add something to this. Because we resist new revelation. We're afraid of new revelation. If we haven't heard it before, we're afraid that we're trespassing on what it is that God wants to do with the world and the church. So in the 1400s, William Tyndale, the church always preached in Latin. And the only people who could read Latin and read the Bibles in Latin were the priests. And a lot of the priests couldn't either. But there was a service that they were able to say off by heart, and they knew that. But the people who sat in the congregation didn't understand anything about that. And William Tyndale wanted anybody, even the guy who worked on the farm, to be able to read. This is part of the Reformation, to be able to read and to be able to read the Bible for themselves, but in English. So in this case, it was in English. And so he's trying really hard to translate into English, but the church was livid about that. How dare you think that ordinary people who are Christian have the right to read the Bible for themselves? And so eventually he had to go into Europe to try and, you know, get the whole work done. And he did get the whole work done, but he was caught. He was betrayed by somebody, and he ended up being burned at the stake for translating the Bible into English. Now, we've got half a dozen Bibles on our shelves, and sometimes we don't bother reading them for a week or a month. But he was burned at the stake for making sure that we could. Others were executed for preaching from the Bible. There were people burned at the stake by the church for owning a page of a Bible or for teaching their children to say the Lord's Prayer. They were burned at the stake. Christians were murdered by Christians, burned alive by other Christians for being baptized. Because they did not believe that adult believers should be baptized, because what happened in the church when they were babies and baptized at that point was enough. Well, we would just say, oh, well, that's just a difference of opinion. But no, for them, that was justification for killing the person who wanted to be baptized or who was baptized or was doing the baptism. And there were hundreds and thousands of people murdered because they wanted to be baptized. And I often think to myself, how would that be for us if I knew that I was going to be baptized tomorrow and the secret police were going to be down there or the church oversight were going to be down there, and as soon as I got near that water, they were going to take me and put me on a fire and burn me alive. Would I still be baptized? A lot of people were. But because there's disagreement over whether you should be baptized or whether you shouldn't. But there's this extreme, there's this extremity that says what I've always learned, which is that you baptize the baby and that's the end of it, is the only right thing. And what I've always learned, which is that ordinary people shouldn't read the Bible, is the only right thing. And so you could put any example to that, but we have this thing that says, I grew up understanding this, and therefore it's the only right thing, without taking into account the finite size of our brains and the brains of the people that helped us learn and taught us things. None of us can have an understanding that God has. And so in the 1500s, Martin Luther was outlawed by the church, and Martin Luther had a revelation that instead of having to go to the church and light candles in the memory of somebody and pay the church these indulgences, pay from my hard-earned pocket, which was really difficult because the church at that time believed that there was a place between hell and heaven, and it was called purgatory, and that people who knew God would still go to purgatory to pay for their sins, and they might be there 1,000 years or 1,500 years or however. But if you really loved the person that died, say it was your son or your daughter or somebody you were married to, if you really loved them, you'd do everything you could to earn enough money to be able to buy them a bit of relief from purgatory. So maybe if you could pay for 1,000 years off their 5,000-year sentence or something like that. And so Martin Luther is like, that's just not right. That's not right. And he got revelation out of the book of Romans that said the just will live by faith. And he came to understand that the just, the people who know and love the Lord, will live by faith. They're not going to go to purgatory, and they don't have to pay the church to get them out of purgatory. And so, you know, other Protestants, they were Catholic and Orthodox believers who laid down their lives and were martyred during the Inquisition by the church because they were getting new and different revelation from God. In the Great Reformation, some of our most amazing heroes, Luther, Wycliffe, Zwingli, Knox, Calvin, they were amazing, and they brought the most amazing revelation, which we now live on and accept as being perfectly normal. But, you know, and they were challenging the existing church and saying, no, there's more to it than this. But they also violently disagreed with each other. And they wrote against each other, and they spoke against each other, and they condemned each other to hell, and they said all sorts of terrible things about the others who were just trying to do the same thing as they were, because they were in disagreement and there was no understanding about what it is to be searching and exploring what the Lord is saying to Christians who are willing to listen, and let them explore that. And you know what? You can explore something that you never knew before. And having explored it and read all the books and talked to all the people and listened to all the podcasts and prayed and done all that, you may still come back to exactly the same opinion as you always had. But it's your opinion now. It's not just what you learn from your Christian culture. And so that's why it's so important to let people think and to be willing to think ourselves. So the Enlightenment brought massive change, but it also brought astonishing divisions, and increasingly we've got more and more different denominations. So every succeeding revelation was persecuted by the group that got the previous revelation, because our default is that the revelation that I got that Jesus is doing is the ultimate. It's the final, this is the last thing God going to do. Like me and my group, we're at the top of the pile, and after this, God's not going to do anything else. But the thing is, God moves on, and he keeps on raising Protestants to investigate the issues that will enable the gospel of our Lord Christ to come and be brought to new peoples, to save us from our sins, to change lives, and people who are protesting the exclusion zones that we keep setting up that say, no, us and not you. There was an old quote that used to say, God bless us for and no more. You know, it's just like who we are. I heard a quote that said, people aren't leaving the church because they don't believe in what the church says. They're leaving the church because they don't believe the church believes what the church says. And so love your neighbour, you know, provided their lifestyle is acceptable, provided they are a people group that you can agree with. Love your enemy, provided they... No, scrap that. Don't love your enemy. I can't love my enemy unless they change the way they do things and do them my way. And so the old adage, which didn't come out of the Bible, by the way, says love the sinner but hate the sin. That's never been Bible. And actually, it's absurd because it doesn't work. As soon as we say, I'm going to love this sinner but hate their sin, we're automatically setting up a wall. They know that we're judging them. They know that we're holding them at a distance. And so I remember Daniel saying a few years ago to me, there is no sin outside the church that isn't inside the church as well. And we keep seeing that in the news reports. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 to 21 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. And then this is the point. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself and then, as a result, gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Because God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation, which actually means, like, I know that there are things that people feel about other people, maybe because they were married before and they're divorced, or maybe because of their sexuality, or maybe because of any different other kind of thing, that we look and we say, well, God does want to reconcile you, but before he reconciles you, you need to work that bit out. You can't just come in with that on you. And yet we have no idea all the disgusting filth that's on every one of us when we come to Jesus. And he's able to set us free from our sin. We have no right to judge. In fact, in the New Testament, where Jesus talks about the fact that there's going to be a separation between sheep and goats, between bad fish and good fish, between wheat and weeds in the Bible, at no point are we called to do the separation. It says, at the end of times, when the world is finished, that's when it's going to happen, and the angels are going to be the ones who do it. We're not going to do it. We're not going to decide who's Christian and who is not Christian, who's a sheep and who's a goat. The angels are going to do it, and they're going to do it then. And so it goes on to say, so he says he's committed to us the message of reconciliation, and the idea is because we've been reconciled to Christ despite all our sin, we have this message of reconciliation to take to anyone. And we can look and say, I don't know about President Putin. If he was standing right here in front of me, don't know whether I could actually help him see, because he's just a terrible human being. Or, you know, Bashar al-Assad, you know, he's just terrible. But actually, no, we're just committed to hold the message of reconciliation and hand it out. Whoever will pick it up will or won't, but we can't say not you yet. And so that's very important. So it goes on to say, we therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. And he can't make it through anybody else, because there's only the church. He's not going to make it through the local government. Reconciliation comes through the church. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, I believe that the season that we are in now is a liminal space. And liminal is a word that's just resurfaced in the last few years. But what it means is a hallway. It's a moment in time after which we will find everything is changed. So liminal space is where you've left where you used to be and what you used to know, but you're not fully in what you're moving toward. It's a hallway. You're not there anymore, but you're not there either, and you're in this middle place. And so Christians and the church across the world are facing inexorable change. We cannot make it stop. And that's going to require critical rethinking and determined consultation with God in order to negotiate it and allow other people to negotiate it as well, knowing that their negotiations, like Zwingli's, went in a different direction to Luther's, and, you know, Knox went in a different direction as well. But we got to know that it's okay for people to be trying to work out what God is saying. And so we've got to negotiate it. There's a lot of dangers there. There's subtle dangers. There's overt dangers. It's going to mean unlearning so much of what we have known right up until now. So because we've got to learn for the way ahead. So Hebrews chapter 11, verse 12, and I love this scripture. It says, Abram and Sarah went out not knowing where they were going. They just went. And they're starting to walk and they're just going and they got their tents and all that kind of thing. They're just going out. But it says what they're doing, even though they didn't know what they were going to, they knew what they were looking for. They were looking for the city whose maker and builder is God, whose architect is God. And so I believe you guys as a church, certainly me, and I know other people as well, we're going out and we haven't got a clue where we're going, but we know what we're looking for. We're looking for a city whose maker and builder is God. And so that's incredibly important for us to remember. But learning requires humility. And we want to retain our expertise. But the options are either humility of learning or saying, I have nothing to learn. And actually, the goodest, most godly people are still inclined to say, I have nothing to learn. Don't tell me anything else. In fact, you even thinking outside of the box that I've been in all this time is dangerous to me, and I might even just stop relating with you because you're thinking in that way. Because I have nothing else to learn. I already, everything I've known up to now is all I need to know, and there isn't anything else to know. But the 21st century church is being offered the most muscular, thank you, and formidable assignment that any of our generation, right up to my age, and I'm the oldest one here, has experienced. And we are currently in a place of liminality, and we're currently choosing whether we're going to accept our mission or reject it. But we're so afraid of thinking new thoughts that we vilify and accuse other people who are thinking new thoughts, who are wrestling with things that we've been told not to even question because they're wrong. And we've been so enculturized into what God thinks based on what my church said a Christian is, rather than what the Bible says about Jesus laying down his life and the fact that Jesus didn't come to condemn the world, but that through him the world would be saved. That's John 3:17. We say 16 a lot, but we don't say 17. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world would be saved. So when I think of the things I'd like to condemn, Putin is one of them. You know, Bashar al-Assad is another one of them. I'd like to condemn those people. But Jesus didn't come to condemn the world, not even the most terrible tyrants that we can consider. He came so that the whole world, even those people, could be saved. So we're afraid to think outside the box, but all the major changes within the church come from people who are brave enough, who've got an inkling of God doing something different and will allow themselves to start thinking it through. We are so afraid, though, of getting it wrong that we won't allow ourselves to explore what else is out there from what I learned before. And yet the reason you are a Baptist church is because people laid down their life at the hands of the church so that you could be baptized, so that it would become the norm. It was what they believed. We read our Bibles because people died to make sure that we could. They died at the hands of other Christians. The Baptists died at the hands of other Christians. And so that's the thing I want to talk about, disagree agreeably, because there are things that you guys are working out right now. Don't kill each other in the process of working it out. Give room for other people to be thinking things that you maybe are afraid to think through right now. And I know that myself because I've been a Christian 50 years. I became a Christian when I'm 51 now, actually. Became a Christian when I turned 22, and I was given the paradigm and the box that I needed to live in as a Christian. And there was a lot of stuff in there, including the fact that women could never lead and all that kind of stuff. And so for a very long time, I accepted that that was all there was to it because that's what they told me and I respected them. But they only knew it because that's what they'd been told and they respected them. And so eventually, because I am a person who likes to learn, I began to see discordance and cognitive dissonance, which is seeing one, hearing one thing said and another thing operating. And so I began to tremulously think through some of this stuff. And at the time, sometimes I was worried about the fact that I might be, you know, sliding down the backsliding route into hell. But I know that God gave me a brain to be able to think stuff through. And so as I began to think and read and realize that there are other Christians out there who also are good, godly people that think totally differently about who Jesus is and who he wants to reach than the people that I was first enculturized into Christianity by. And so we're afraid that the new things we think about might alienate us from our people group, and they might. You know, they're probably not going to kill us. Hopefully they're not going to kill us now. We don't do that thing so much anymore. But the point is, we don't have to defend God. Sometimes we come forward and we feel like we have to defend God. You know, this, we have to hold this thing. We've got to defend God. God's pretty big. He doesn't need us to defend him. And he is increasingly, over all the centuries, been restoring revelation of himself and his love to anyone who will allow themselves to think outside the box that they were enculturized in. But we've got this incredible tendency to fear the message, fear the messenger, because we're afraid of getting it wrong and God might be cranky at us if we get it wrong. But we get it wrong all the time. There's a whole lot of things that we'll never find out how wrong we were until we get to heaven. We get it wrong all the time. You know, times change. And the characteristic of listening to God is to allow, is to think through our times and allow ourselves to relate with the Lord about how they relate to the life of Jesus in us. 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 32 says that one of the groups of people that David had that was absolutely vitally important to him were the sons of Issachar, men who knew how to discern the times. The times change all the time. And it's really important for us to be able to look and discern the times. And if I had a whole week here, I would be talking to you about the times and talking to you about the fact that those who are raising up now, you guys, and those who are younger than you are called the anxious generation, because you're dealing with cyberbullying and climate crisis and refugees and screen time about whether you're good enough or whether you're not good enough. And there's so much anxiety in these generations that are growing up now, women that are 40 years old getting Botox in case they might lose their beauty, and women who are 20 years old getting Botox and doing that, and guys who feel the need to push women around because that's how they're going to show their masculinity. And there's this incredible pressure on people right now. That's the times we're in. So the future that we looked to in 1990 is not the same future, or let's say the future we looked at in 2010 or the future we looked at in 2015 is not the same future as what we're looking at in 2025. It's completely different. And there's a lot that could be said about that. And it's really important that there are people in the church who are looking to discern the times and understand what the church needs to do in order to relate to that. Ephesians chapter 3, 10, 11 speaks directly to that as well. And this is one of my favourite scriptures, is his purpose was that now. So now is always going to be now. So in our case, it's the 10th of December 2024 is our now. But tomorrow will be December 11th, and the next year it's going to be 2025. And it says, now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God, the multifaceted wisdom of God, the wisdom of God that deals with this church and calls it to to go out to the homeless and people that are affected by domestic violence and people who are struggling with their sexuality. And all this church is called to that. This other church is called to teaching and to helping people, you know, develop an academic understanding of the Bible. And this church is called to evangelize. And this church is called, it's multifaceted wisdom of God, because through the church, because no church can do all of it. We can only do the thing that's the call of God on our lives right now. And so the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. That's the ungodly. That's the ungodly rulers. That's the rulers that are causing kids to commit suicide or get drug addicted, causing adults to have their marriages destroyed, etc. And then it says, according to the eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. So now means from this point on, not yesterday, not back in the day when this building was full. Now is a challenge to action. What happened before is not the point. Now is the season. If you are alive, you are the generation of the now, now. And so it's time to ensure that the church is able to display the varied, nuanced, multi-layered wisdom of God to the spiritual realm. And that requires humility, and it requires not having all the answers, or maybe not having any answers. My friend Grace Marshall says, if this is new territory, then I'm an explorer, not an expert. So like Abraham and Sarah, we're exploring, we're trying to understand what God is doing. And one thing I'm sure that God is doing is he's not looking for people to exclude. He's looking for people to include, because he's the great includer. And so allow yourself to have questions and not answers, and allow other people to do the same. Beware of any church leader who says they know the way forward. I work with church leaders across the world, and the vibrant ones are the ones who are currently saying, I have no idea, Lord, what are you saying? So for anyone looking into historic patterns, and I'm getting toward the end now, but if you're looking into historic patterns, every 500 years or so, give or take a century both ways, the church holds this massive spring clean, and they get rid of a whole lot of stuff which used to be absolutely vital to what they believed. There's a book out written by a theologian of the very unlikely name of Phyllis Tickle. And Phyllis Tickle just died just a few years ago. But if you ever have a look at her on any of the YouTube clips, she is a she's a formidable woman, very funny and very interesting. But she wrote a book, she's written several, but this one is called The Great Emergence. And The Great Emergence is about that around every 500 years, the church changes dramatically. And so that's really important for us to understand. We're not the same as the first century. And in the 5th and 6th century, we had the monasteries. And in the 11th and 12th centuries, we were going toward the Reformation. 15th century, the Reformation surges forward. And then we've got modernity. We've got this ongoing change. And so every generation of church believes that we are the pinnacle of faith in Christ. But church history makes it really clear that so often what we believe is informed by our institution and our culture. So we've got to keep re-examining, and we've got to understand why we believe what we believe. And this is important. In Revelations chapter 2 and chapter 3, if you read it, Jesus specifically addresses the seven churches, which kind of represent what any church could be. And at the end of each one that he speaks to, he says, let those who have ears to hear understand what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Now, if the Holy Spirit said one thing to all of us and then left it at that, Jesus wouldn't be saying, if you've got ears to hear, you'll understand what the Spirit is saying to the churches. The reason that was said was because at every level, like the sons of Issachar who understood the times and knew what the nation needed to do, and like now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God will be known, we have to have ears to hear for 2025 what the Holy Spirit is saying to us as church and to the churches. If it were not so, he would have said something like, you had ears, You listened. Now do what the Holy Spirit told the churches to do. He doesn't say that. He's speaking in a continuum. The Holy Spirit is keeping on talking to the churches, and we need to be open enough to say, Lord, what are you saying now? There's a lot of things that I believe with all my heart. In fact, I knew all the answers, you know, 15 years ago. I don't know anything now. There's nothing that I can say for certain except that my salvation has come by faith in Jesus Christ and no other way. And so the future in 1990 is not the same as the future that we're looking at in 2025. So Christianity continues to face questions about the relationship between science and faith, or evolution in the Bible, or sin and salvation, the meaning of the gospel, exclusivity, inclusivity, universality of salvation, the morality of sexuality, the relationship between Christianity and other religions. It's like we're cleaning out the attic and we're trying to discern what's still useful as and separate that from what has become rubbish. What gets kept? Who gets to decide what's rubbish and what's right? And what we see of Christians voting with their feet out of church is a result of this massive rethink that needs to be had by us. And often we can't, you know, fall back and say, oh, well, they just weren't committed. This is a season for counting the cost of what is worth giving our life to. And a lot of people have looked into their churches and decided, this isn't worth giving my life to, just because of the legalism and the inability to be able to think outside the box based on what is happening in the world out there. But those who take the time to observe can see that we are in the middle of a massive paradigm shift. Christianity is changing. It's not changing away from Jesus as being our nexus. That's not what I'm saying. But if there's new models and there's a new understanding and new ways of expressing faith, and some of those changes are radical, but change is here to stay, and we all have to be part of that. So the challenge is, a lot of us, especially those who were older, really worked hard to bring change into the churches we were part of, to bring the Holy Spirit in and to bring great music in. And, you know, some people were saying, can't have drums in the church because drums are of the devil. You know, and then that's true, guys. And then it is true that people really left churches because drums came into the sanctuary and they felt that drums were of the devil. And I have sat in congregations in the 1980s where they proved without a shadow of a doubt that having a bank card, that the bank card, actually those figures on the bank card came out as 666, and therefore bank cards were of the devil and we should never have a bank card. So is there anybody here who does not have a bank card? But at that time, people were like, I remember reading something that said in the 1920s, when they started to put air into the tyres of cars instead of having rigid tyres, there were a whole bunch of Christians who said that it was the devil because the air is a symbol of the Holy Spirit and you shouldn't put it in tyres. Like, Christians have got some really, really ridiculous ideas, and we can sometimes just buy into them, right? There's other things I could say, but I won't.
Well, do keep going.
Yes.
And I used to dance all the time, so I was like a secret dancer.
Right. Now, isn't that interesting? A secret dancer.
Because, and yet, it was weird because there were people there that I think didn't know what to do with the dilemma, or they didn't actually agree with that. And it didn't come from a group that came out from the US.
Yes. Right. That's right. It's groupthink. We are enculturized by groupthink. When Rick and I became Christians, I became a Christian at 22. He became a Christian 7 years later. And quite quickly we went into ministry. And one thing we knew beyond a shadow of a doubt, because of how we were enculturized, is that Christians, and particularly Christian leaders, did not drink alcohol. So we never drank alcohol. We never touched alcohol ever. And then we moved to England. And after a while, and first thing we saw was that people were drinking alcohol, and we were shocked. And a couple that we knew, who we respected, came to visit us, and they came to preach in our church, but they came to visit us from Australia. And so we talked to them about this, because previously we'd laid down this law in Australia that says if you want to be an elder, you can't drink alcohol. But we knew that any of the people that we would want to select as elders in that church would not stop drinking alcohol. They'd rather not be an elder than stop drinking alcohol. And that's, so we said to that couple, you know, what do you think about that? He said, you have to stick to your guns. You have to do that. It's the right thing. And we just kind of thought, you don't live in England and this ain't going to work. And then I read an article about one of the absolute top English leaders of the English church. His name was Gerald Coates. And they were interviewing him. And they said, what do you do the night before a big meeting? And he said, me and my wife sit and have a glass of wine. And we just, you know, and I just thought, how can we come into this country and say, by the way, all of you, including the top people in the country, they're all saying you can do this, but we're telling you it's not right. And so anyway, we sort of agonised over that for a period of time, and then Julie and Daniel joined the church. And just after a while, it just was like, honestly, and I remember hearing this joke once that said, Jesus turned the water into wine and the Pentecostals have been trying to change it back ever since. And I just looked then and I thought, this is our culture that said this. It's not in the Bible. It's just our culture. Same as dancing. It's just, in fact, Miriam and a whole bunch of people danced all the time. David danced. And so there's that thing of legalism.
In his jocks, Phil said.
Anyway, in the end, you can tell we did start drinking alcohol. But the point of it is, and we got a bank card and we did all the rest of the stuff. But it takes courage to think about things that we thought we knew the answers to. Really, just get that. It takes courage to think through things we thought we already knew the answers to, because this is what our people group said. And even though you said, yeah, you danced in secret, but the Lord saw that. And that's really, if we really believe it, we wouldn't do it at any point, you know. It takes courage to come together with other brave people and say, I don't know anymore. Have you got any idea? It takes courage to do that. The truth is, we can only know what to do by putting aside our preconceptions. That's unlearning. And being willing to hear God, even if he has to tell us over and over, like he did with Peter and the sheep. So the animals in the sheep. So the emergent church context allows for questions that don't currently have answers, as opposed to answers that can't be questioned. And the Christianity that I got saved into had answers that couldn't be questioned. Now I've got all these questions that I don't have an answer to. So throughout this 2 millennia, the church's role has been to incarnate the presence of Jesus to the generation we're placed in. So God has placed us in this place at this time to be the church to who is out there now. And we need to get a hold of that. Our world is being shaken physically, socially, economically. We are absolutely privileged to be in a time of reformation of the church. It's happened before multiple times, and the way was difficult and tortuous, and there was a lot of broken relationships. And they got it right and they got it wrong at the same time. But God has entrusted us to this season, and he's entrusted this season to us. He knows we're not going to get it right in every way, because no generation of church ever did. Remember Zwingli and Knox and all the others? They're all bringing in the Reformation, but they all couldn't stand each other. They hated each other and they said terrible things about each other. And so, but God is working to help us only if we're willing to think. And in that thinking, to be willing to change. And maybe we don't have to change. Maybe we'll come back to the same solution. But every new season of church has had to do that. And I'm just going to conclude by saying this is Ben Cramer who's saying this. A major contradiction occurs when we as Christians confuse being the church as the same thing as being a Christian nation. We claim we are saved by grace, not the law, but then we work tirelessly to legislate morality and Christian values as though that will save our country. This contradiction moves us beyond legislating things we can and should in civil society, like abolition of slavery, toward attempting to legislate things we simply cannot, no matter how much earthly power we attain. We cannot legislate morality. We cannot legislate holiness. We cannot legislate Christian virtue. We cannot legislate love, but we can embody and live them out ourselves. And Jesus shows us the world is saved when we lay down our lives and live for the sake of others as he did, because salvation looks like the self-sacrificial love of the cross, not the impersonal, arbitrary nature of legalism. And that means grappling with questions. In the old days and in the early years that I was a Christian leader, leaders were not only not supposed to question things, they also had to have all the answers to other people's questions. And that's what was modeled to us, even though it was wrong. It was considered to be of the devil to go to a counsellor, to go to a psychiatrist, a psychologist, a counsellor, anybody like that. But that isn't going to work now, because some of those answers were very wrong. The internet has changed the way people formulate their opinions in politics, family values, finances, entertainment, and the church. And so are we allowing each other to ask the questions everyone else is wrestling with? And don't be afraid of that, because you can investigate things that you used to know the answer to and arrive back at the same answer, but it will be because you know for yourself. You know, are we looking at the way that the world is changing? We are, but God knows where we're going. We can trust him even when it's dark, even when we're afraid, even when we don't agree with the other people, even when it doesn't make sense. And I just love this particular verse. It's written by a woman about 100 years ago whose name was Minnie Lou Haskins. And then it was quoted on New Year's Day or New Year's Eve in 1935 by King George. And they were at a time where war was looming, etc., and things were really fearful. And I said to the man who stood at the gate of the year, which is we're at the gate of a new year, give me a light that I may tread safely into the unknown. And he replied, go out into the darkness and put your hand into the hand of God. That shall be better to you than light and safer to you than a known way. So I went forth, and finding the hand of God, trod gladly into the night. And he led me toward the hills and the breaking of the day in the lone east. And honestly, we are afraid of the dark, but it's getting darker out there. And as a child and as a young woman, married woman, I was desperately afraid of the dark, desperately. And after I became a Christian, I felt like the Lord said to me, I do not want you to be afraid of the dark. But my heart would pound. I needed a light on all the time. I was always terrified of the dark. But I had this thing, I have got to break this because I'm a Christian and the Lord's in the dark. And you know what? It took me about 3 years, maybe a bit more, maybe 5 years. But I can walk around in the dark anywhere now. It does not worry me. And I feel like as Christians, if we can get a handle on that, it's dark out there. And in many ways, there's so many things happening that we can't see a way forward. But we have to be willing to go into the dark, holding the hand of God, letting him tell us things that we didn't used to know, and letting other people talk with God about things they didn't used to know, and find a way to go forward together. And if we disagree, that's okay, because we're all just trying to work it out with God. And so, Father, in Jesus' name, I pray that you would help us with this. We're people, we know so little, Lord, we know so little, and we've used legalism and rules and regulations and what our people group thought. We're using them as safety jackets and life rafts, Lord God, because outside of that, everything's just so wild. Lord, I pray that you would help us just get rid of that and put our hand in the hand of God and go forward in you and find our way through the dark, Lord, without fear. In Jesus' name, amen.